All right, starting in Luke this morning. Patrick, thanks for giving us a good intro last week. But I'm really getting it started this morning with verse 5. We're speaking of epic. We've got the first epic tale ahead of us. So we'll pick up in verse 5 and read 25 verses and, digest this amazing story right here. So verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So yeah, an epic baby reveal. And this is one of two miraculous births, the first one being John the Baptist. The next one we'll pick up in verse 26 next week, the miraculous story behind the birth of Jesus, which, you know, as a side note, Matthew and Luke, the only two of the synoptic gospels that record kind of the events leading up to the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus and detailing it, and then even talking of even the childhood of Jesus. So that's just Matthew and Luke. But Luke, you know, we're accustomed to this book, Christmas story, comes from Luke. So that's kind of what's in our future here pretty soon here, which I guess is appropriate. Christmas is coming upon us, so we'll be right about in the right place this time of year almost. But this is a really epic story, starting with the birth an announcement of John the Baptist. So right there in verse 5, we get the timeline there, which we're all tracking with the Christmas story. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, you know, it talks about Elizabeth and Zacharias, how they were of the tribe of the priestly tribe of Levi. And here you've got Zacharias going about his priestly duties. It says in verse 9 that the lot fell on him to burn incense before the altar, at the altar of incense, which was right before the Holy of Holies, which was a big honor. It was a big deal. It's a 2-week duty that priests would get. And so this was kind of like an opportunity of a lifetime for him, probably a once in a lifetime opportunity to do this. So that's kind of the setting behind what's going on here. But verse 6 and 7 really, I think, would strike most of us. You know, right off the bat, he says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, which we see that word a lot in the word, blameless. Something we all strive to be. That's quite a reputation, to be righteous and blameless before God and men. It makes me think of Job. Job had that reputation of being blameless in the sight of God and men. What a reputation that would be. That's this couple right here. And just like Job, there's the but in verse 7. It says, but they had no child. And then the two reasons why they had no child. That just like Job, you know, when we read the story of Job and how he lost almost everything, what was the reaction in the culture of the time to a man that just had tragedy after tragedy strike? Just like in this case, you know, we don't really get it too much in our culture today. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that having no children isn't a big deal. It's actually kind of, people aren't really into children these days. So, you know, probably a lot of couples today, if they were childless, not a super big deal. Although, if you've noticed, whenever we can't have something, that makes it a big deal just by itself, right? We might not have had a goal or something, but once you deny us, all of a sudden, that becomes the thing that we want over everything else. That's just the human nature in us all, right? As long as it's our choice to not have children, A-okay, but tell us we can't, and then all of a sudden, what? It becomes that bright, shiny object. But in that culture in particular, and even still to this day, that was considered a curse, essentially. In Deuteronomy, the Lord said that there would be no barrenness to the nation of Israel as a general people. So if someone like an Elizabeth was barren, they kind of looked down at that, like there's a problem there. Kind of like Job's friends, oh, there's something going on with you guys, you're not quite right. And we kind of see, and we kind of get an idea of that if you skip down to one of the last verses, well, the last verse that we read, verse 25, you get Elizabeth's feelings out of this. She says, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. A very similar kind of feeling that was expressed by Rachel when it was announced that she was going to conceive. And when she gave birth, what she said is, God has taken away my reproach, disgrace, and humiliation. In that culture, that was a big, big deal. I mean, to the extent that it could even cause excommunication out of the synagogue, they looked so much down upon it. So this is, I don't know if that's how Elizabeth felt, but it was the reality of the stigma of being barren at the time. So that was a rough trial for her and for Zacharias at the time, and it didn't seem fair. Like a lot of us, here we have a blameless couple, and ministering to the people and ministering to the Lord, tribe of Levi, being priestly, he's doing his duties, and this kind of thing that has been hovering over them for a lifetime of being barren. And it says something, I think, that he was going about his duties, that even with that stigma, they still respected him and he still held that place of honor, and they had a good reputation, even in spite of this kind of, like I said, stigma that they've endured their whole life. And these two reasons make this a very miraculous birth. Number one, she was barren. Went their whole life without getting pregnant. And then the second part of that also is connected, is the fact that they were both, it says in verse 7, well advanced in years. So I grew up at the King James Version, if any of you are using it, and I get it now as I get older. The King James Version, what does it say? Well stricken in years. Who as they get older feels well stricken? Like, to me, that is the best way to put it. Well stricken in years. Yeah, I feel it as the day, as the years go on. I got my birthday coming up. Yes, well stricken. I can relate to that one. I think it's actually kind of interesting because that phrase is used again. If you skip forward to verse 18, Zacharias' response to the angel, he says, you know, how shall I know this? And then he says, for I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And I read some commentary where some other guys, oh, this is Zacharias being so kind to his wife. He's calling himself out. I'm the old guy. She's just well advanced in years. That sounds so much better. But I actually quibble with that, because as I looked into the Greek and what this really means, I think he's actually saying the opposite in verse 18. So if you look at the Hebrew, the old, you know, being an old man is just what it sounds like. But when you say you're well advanced in years, and notice he added that to verse 18. In verse 7, it says they were both well advanced in years. But when Zacharias speaks up in verse 10, he says, I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. What that actually means is like advanced, like forward, ahead. I wrote this down. It's in my notes. Let's see here. Let me give it to you. It says, well advanced means very old. Well stricken, like I said in the King James. Farther, more advanced, forward of, to walk forward, in front of, and of great age. So really, I think what he's saying is, I'm an old guy, but she's even older than I am. Which is really good for our story, because that makes this even more epic, that she's even, well, more advanced than he is in age. So I think that's actually what's being communicated here. And like to me, that computes, because that's how the Lord works, right? He makes the situation impossible. And we already get that from actually Mary. When Gabriel, if you look, jump, we're not going to read this part of the story today, although I had originally planned. I weeded it out because, you know, that was just way too much for this morning. But if you were to look in advance of Gabriel's response to Mary when she says, how can this be? Gabriel responds in verse 36 or verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. So in fact, he even uses Elizabeth as this example. Actually, I meant to read verse 36 as well. Gabriel's response was, now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. Notice he points to her more than Zacharias, which once again makes me feel like she's really, not only was she barren, but she was even well, you know, much more older than even Zacharias was, that he would use Elizabeth and her old age an example of, with God nothing will be impossible, because he says this is the sixth month for who was called barren. So she's kind of the key to the story, and just the impossible nature of this whole birth. Of course, Mary's about to one-up Elizabeth quite consequentially. I can't speak this morning, but the virgin birth, even much more epic of a birth story, of a birth reveal. So that's what's going on here with this story. Back to verse 7, is that this was a miraculous birth, and God is going to use the supernatural kind of backdrop of this to communicate this message. This good news story, the gospel, is going to start with kind of this event that we get, like I said, specifically in the book of Luke. All this kind of backdrop before Jesus even comes on the scene. So to pick up where we left off, he said in verse 9, we already talked about, actually coming down to verse 11, where Gabriel shows up. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. So a couple things right here. Very similar response of Zacharias to Gabriel showing up and announcing this news. Mary has a similar response. If you were to jump ahead once again, Mary's response to Gabriel as well says in verse 29, but when she saw him, she also was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And his response to her was the same as it was to Zacharias in verse 30. He says, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, or don't be alarmed at this occurrence. Don't be alarmed at this event, this epic event of an angel showing up in front of you and announcing news like this. I think most of us would be alarmed if we had a supernatural being come before us to announce news like this. So I think that's a normal human response. If you read throughout the Bible of mortal people like us in the presence of immortality, supernatural beings. I think that's when we really come to grasp our mortality and how small we are. We think we're big stuff until the supernatural arrives on our doorstep, right? Then we just realize that we're but dust, right? And that's what's going on for both Mary and Zacharias. But Zacharias, and I get it too because I'm older. My wife keeps telling me my frontal lobe is more developed, you know, so my fear factor is like taken up a few notch, you know, because Zacharias, if you were going to back 13, he actually, or verse 12, not only was he troubled like Mary was just troubled. She was alarmed. Yeah, this is weird. This is getting my attention. Zacharias says he was troubled too, but and fear fell upon him, which means terror gripped him. Terror took possession of him. So I get it. You know, we don't like surprises when we get older. You know, this is an epic event, and most of us are, you know, the older folks in the room, like me, our knees wobble a little bit sooner than when we were younger. You know, Mary's young and not as near as big a deal as what I get from the story. So even more of a significant event for Zacharias is what we're reading in verse 12 and 13. But the second part of 13 struck my attention too, because what does the angel say after he says, do not be afraid or do not be alarmed? He says, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, which means God is favorable. Once again, putting myself in their shoes, I'm thinking, really, now? You know, were they still praying? I mean, so once again, think of a couple. The woman is way past, probably past menopause. I mean, way beyond the years of childbirth. And you're an old guy. You probably prayed during all of your young, you know, all the time of actually where that was a possibility of getting pregnant. You probably prayed religiously, you know, fasted, prayed, did all those things. And now that window long left you. Do you think they were still currently praying that prayer? I'm thinking, no. I know this because of his response, right? He responded in verse 18, how shall I know this, for I'm an old man? Obviously, he was surprised and wasn't expecting the prayer to be answered now. So there's a little lesson to be learned in that, right? God doesn't answer our prayers in our timing. And sometimes he purposely does that for the shock and awe effect that it has when he does answer. And we've already kind of resolved ourselves. That ship has sailed, so we think. And God reveals his amazingness and the epic nature of everything about him. And he's like, oh, here you go. And that's the situation that this couple is being put in. So when you think of your prayers, it's something kind of to remember, maybe to get you through those long periods of God not answering you. Is to remember that God's timing is not our timing. And if you have patience, because we have other examples in the Bible, a lot of stories, right, of barren couples. Probably the best example of not waiting for the Lord to answer was Abraham and Sarah, dealing with their own problem with barrenness as they took matters in their own hands, which those of us who have been on the earth for a day or two that have prayed and fasted and really sought God for years and then finally we're like, I think God needs a little bit of help here. How did that turn out for you? Yeah, we know how that usually turns out, and it ain't pretty, as we say in the South, I guess, maybe, I don't know. So yeah, there's a lesson there to be learned. But to pick up where we left off, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. What a true statement that was. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Of course, for those of you big biblical scholars out there, you understand this is a connection with the Nazarite vow. Whenever a person, or you wanted to commit usually a young child, like in this case, a John the Baptist, we think of Samson, you know, we think of Samuel. This was a Nazarite vow that's spelled out in Numbers chapter 6, where they would consecrate something to the Lord, usually a child, like I said, and it was just a way of separating this child to the Lord. Giving your child to the Lord to do service to the Lord his whole life. So that's something that parents would do, and that's what this reference is here. And it says he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, which that one really struck me too. Just because, another shameless plug, we've come to a verse in Jeremiah on Friday nights. We're going through Jeremiah, and this verse in Jeremiah has come up a couple times, just for me because of the coolness factor, similar to this, that even from his mother's womb, that he would be full of the Holy Spirit. In Jeremiah 1, chapter 5, this is the Lord talking to Jeremiah. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation. So a very similar kind of statement made to Jeremiah that was made to about John the Baptist. So I really like that verse. And to go right along with it is one of my favorite psalms. I say that about a lot of psalms, so I don't know if it really means anything anymore. But Psalm 139, really the whole chapter, but But in particular, verse 13 through 16, it says in the Psalms, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Speaking of the womb, right? "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them." So we're reading an epic story about an epic character in the Bible. But when you tie it together with that psalm, there's an epic story for every one of us. God knew us. You could fill in the blank in your name for that. God knew you before you were ever even conceived, is the concept here, much less when he was forming you and putting you together in the womb. What does that say to our culture today? The culture of abortion that wants to say you're just a ball of mush. That's not what we just read in Psalm 139, right? That mush is something. And I know I'm speaking to the choir out here, but beside the topic of abortion and how obviously biblically wrong it is just the feeling and the knowledge that God created every one of you for a purpose, and he's written a story, and it can be epic. On your own, in your own little world, and on your own little level, based upon what we just read in Psalm 139, even though you're not John the Baptist. So a good reminder right there in Luke 1:15 that I really liked, that stuck out to me. And it's appropriate too. We have a couple in here, that are about to give birth themselves. So, this one has a grandpa of almost three now, 2.5. Do we count it? 2.5. One on the way any day now, I might add. This one really hits me close to home too, because I'm well past childbearing days myself, but I'm living it again through, my children and having grandchildren. So it's an exciting time, and it should be. Birth should be exciting, and guys, we need to work on it because, our numbers are down. We got to keep our the population going. We're under the 1 point, whatever it is, to maintain. I think it's 1.8 or 1.9, but whatever. That was not planned. Just extra credit right there. So anyway, verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And when we think of John the Baptist being full of the Holy Spirit, that was his reputation. And even more than that, I think verse 16 is the first hint of what he was mostly known for, the baptism of repentance, right? Turn, returning, reconciling, repenting. That was his motto. That's what he was brought before the Lord to do, is to prepare the people to get them in that state of mind of repentance. And that's what's leading into verse 17, which is a good chunk of what we're going to talk about this morning. So there's actually a lot in verse 17. And this is what kept me from moving into the second miraculous birth of Jesus through Mary, was because there's a lot here in verse 17. And I completely nerded out, I'm just going to be honest, on this connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. For any of you that have studied that out, there is a lot of scripture. I couldn't possibly share. I'm going to share a good chunk of it, to your chagrin probably. But there is a lot of scripture that connect John the Baptist and Elijah and the roles that they're going to play with the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. So I tried to reduce it, compress it, so that, we're not here for 2 hours going over them all. I've already got some looks like, oh, what do we sign up for here? But verse 17, he says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he quotes right here this one phrase. This is out of Micah 4, which we read this morning, verse 6, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So let's go over there. Let's go over to Micah 4. I know we read it this morning, but we're kind of springboard off of a couple things if you want to turn to Micah chapter 4. Like I said, he just quoted a portion of Micah 4. I'm sorry, not Micah, Malachi, the other M word. Is that the first time or third time I said Micah? It's because Micah's visiting us, you know, my son, and I've got Micah on the brain. That's what's going on here. Malachi 4. Yeah. So this is an obvious reference to Malachi 4, verse 5, where he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Now notice he says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet" here. Back in Luke, he said that this guy will be in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that'll be a key thing to remember later on. But right here in Malachi, he says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord," which, if you remember what we read this morning, if you were to back up to verse 1, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So what is this reference to, this great and dreadful day of the Lord? This is the Lord's second coming, which will be to judge those wicked people that side with the Antichrist and against the Lord. That is really the reference initially with verse 5, is that connection of Elijah the prophet before that second coming event, which, like a lot of scholars, maybe most scholars, I tend to believe that is a reference to the Elijah we're going to see in the form of the two witnesses. For those of you Revelation buffs, Revelation 11 talks about two witnesses. We really don't know who they are. A lot of people think that's going to be Moses and Elijah because of all the miracles and the plagues that are associated with Revelation chapter 11. And I personally think that this is more of a reference to that version of Elijah, is the form of the two witnesses connected with his second coming. But if you read verse 6, this is an obvious reference because we just read it in Luke. This is connecting John the Baptist to Elijah. Once again, I would say in the spirit and power of Elijah, to Christ's first coming, where he says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers." And once again, this connects the idea of what John the Baptist was there for, to prepare the way and to bring reconciliation of ungodly children to their fathers and vice versa, just the spirit of repentance, the spirit of reconciliation. I see the baptism of repentance right here in verse 6. And the reason why, it's less clear, I feel like, in Malachi 4, verse 6, if you're still holding your place in Luke and you were to go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, you'll see that he kind of expounds a little bit on Malachi 4, 6, because he doesn't just say, "Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," but the rest of verse 17, he says, "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And once again, when you dig into that word of disobedient, what does that mean? It has the idea of uncompliant, if you look in the Hebrew. To take the turn the uncompliant to the wisdom of the just. And once again, when you dig in the Greek, you get the idea that truly is simply the gospel. The wisdom of the just is the story of Jesus and bringing us in line with the gospel and what Jesus did to reconcile us. And that fits right in there, the rest of the verse, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it started with John the Baptist bringing us to reconciliation, that attitude of repentance, to accept the gospel and to be reconciled to him. That was John the Baptist's role of preparing the way, and there's a good reason for that. And unfortunately, it came to the Jew first and also the Greek meaning us. But what did the Jews do with it initially? They rejected it. And that's where, when you look at Malachi 4, verse 6, the last part, "Lest I come and strike the earth," the better translation is, "Lest I strike the land with a curse." What has Israel, the land of Israel, been like ever since they rejected their Messiah? Has it been utopia, place to be on planet Earth? No, it's been a mess. It has been cursed in the truest sense when you think of all that's going on, even to this day, this very day, with all the stuff going on in Gaza. It's a mess over there. It's very easy to say, wow, they haven't fared so well since they rejected their Messiah. But once again, he offered it to them first. They rejected it. We're benefiting from that. And God still has a plan of restoration. We don't have time to get into all of that. Although it happens, that part of the story comes up in the book of Jeremiah that we go over on Friday nights. Another shameless plug. So if you want to hear the rest of the story, Friday nights, we're your group. So, but anyway, I think that's what's being communicated here. And then just to get into the apologetics of it. So we're connecting Elijah to John the Baptist. But if you're a student of Scripture, some of you might be thinking, but I thought John denied that he was Elijah. He did, actually. So just to throw a little bit of apologetics in here, in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 19, the Jews at the time, the priests, asked him this question, because it was a burning question. This, like I said, this was no small thing in Scripture. They were tracking that Elijah shows up before the Messiah. At the time that John was born, they were actually looking for the Messiah. And connected with that was Elijah, the coming of Elijah. That was like a common thing. They were looking for the Messiah and John the Baptist, actually Elijah, at the time, just like we right now are looking for the second coming of Jesus. All the signs were in place. Like, they're on pins and needles. They're very attentive to a sign like this that Gabriel is performing and this announcement that he's making. So they were very connected with all of the Scripture. So they asked John this question, like I said, in chapter 1, verse 19. It says, now this is the testimony of John. This is the John that wrote the book of John, about John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That was the first thing they asked him. Are you the Messiah? Then they move on and they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? John the Baptist said, I am not. And then they said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, kind of gave a very Jesus cryptic kind of answer here. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And that was Isaiah 40, verse 3 that he was quoting. So how do we make the connection? Well, John, he just denied that he was Elijah. And I think, obviously, he was making a true statement. I think John the Baptist is differentiating between Elijah the prophet and his calling of coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he's definitely the Elijah that Jesus referenced, because Jesus calls him out on many occasions. In fact, we were over in Micah. I meant to already go over the scripture, but Micah 3, verse 1 and Matthew 11, Jesus quotes this passage right here, Micah 3, 1, where it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, or before Jesus. He connects that with John the Baptist. He tells us in Matthew 11, this is John the Baptist. So keep that in your mind. So he quotes, Jesus quotes Malachi. I said Mike again, didn't I? It's, as my wife would say, it's not what I say, it's what I mean. Okay. So Malachi, and we already saw that Luke 1, 17 is obvious a reference to Malachi 4, verse 6, connecting John the Baptist to Elijah in that reference. And then Mark brings both of those verses together. It's very interesting. If you were to go to Mark chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, it says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. That's Malachi 3, 1 that I just read. And then he quotes another scripture, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's the quote of Isaiah 40, verse 3. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So Mark actually brings those two scriptures together and connects them to the same guy, which means John the Baptist was Elijah, but like we read in Luke, not to be confused, that he's in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's not the Elijah associated with the first part of Malachi, where it talks about the second coming and the judgment. He's kind of like Jesus, right? Jesus came the first time in a certain form. He came for what? Reconciliation. He said himself he didn't come to judgment. He came to reconcile the world to himself. The second coming, not going to be the same version of Jesus that we read from the, it's not going to be the same version. His second coming is all about judging the earth. There's two versions of Elijah, is the best way I could put it, too. The first Elijah was John the Baptist, and his story is surrounded by reconciliation, repentance, preparing the way for Jesus in his first coming and people accepting the good news of the gospel. The second appearance of Elijah is going to be scary. With if you once again, if you read Revelation 11 and the story of the two witnesses, it's going to be connected with the judgment and the second coming of the Lord Jesus to condemn the world that rejected him. So, yeah, put all that in a nutshell. It's a mishmash. If you want to study it out, it's you know, if you're a nerd like me and like to get into all that kind of stuff, like I said, there's literally like chapters almost worth of references connecting these two individuals. But to go back to Luke and to continue on here, that's what we see in verse 17. And then continuing in verse 18, we see Zacharias said to the angel, we've already read this, how shall I know this? So this is an interesting statement. So here's a guy, once again, blameless. This is a very spiritual guy. This is a guy full of faith, and he's just been frightened, you know, probably to an extreme point because of this, you know, alarming event of Gabriel showing up, an angel, in front of him, and yet he says, how shall I know this? Once again, in my critical, judgmental self, I say, really, Zacharias? Like, an angel just showed up, you know, in front of the altar of incense in this grand appearance and tells you all this stuff, and you're like, and how am I going to know this? So I'm assuming we would probably, you know, that's where our humanity kicks in. And do you not have a similar story? How many of us have had God do great things in our lives, and it seems like within minutes, even almost, we question him and be like, Lord, how are you going to pull that off? Like, literally, he just did something amazing in our life, and within no time at all, we're like, but how's that going to work, Lord? Like, I don't understand. Like nothing amazing has ever happened before. So, got to cut Zacharias some slack. Apparently, that kind of response doesn't get better with age. Like to think that we grow out of that stuff and mature, you know, into these really faithful guys that never have doubts. Apparently not. So let that be a word of encouragement. Is that what that is? I don't know. So anyway, what's interesting too is Gabriel's response to him. He says, he answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. And I think there should be an exclamation point there. I think Gabriel's a little bit of, I get that maybe Gabriel's a little bit offended here. You know, he's an archangel. He's a big time angel. And he's about, I don't know if, probably, I guess Zacharias didn't know just which angel he was talking to at this point. He just knew he was talking to a supernatural being. Gabriel makes sure that it's clear who he's talking to by saying, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. That probably got his attention, I'm guessing. Especially with that name, because once again, this is a man of faith. This is an individual that knows God's word. And like I said, he's looking for the Messiah. This is the right time frame. And what angel is connected with knowing the signs of the time of the first coming of Jesus? That was Gabriel. So if you were to jump into Daniel, this is the same Gabriel in Daniel verse 8. Gabriel has been given pretty much the same role throughout the Old Testament. It's a very unique role, very, very epic and cool role, by the way. He said to in Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel's, you know, kind of repetitive calling is to make men of God understand the message that he's bringing, or a vision. Again, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, it says, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. That was Gabriel's role throughout the Old Testament, is to kind of like, he's like an instructor angel. Like, he just didn't deliver messages. He expounded on them and made sure who he was sharing the vision with, that they understood. He kind of, which I can relate to a little bit, the challenge of trying to explain some of these things. I'm dealing with it right now, trying to expound and make sense of these things, and I'm no angel. No, I'm no angel. So, Gabriel, rough task trying to, you know, inform and then give a mortal man the skill to understand these very complex visions and plans of God. What a unique challenge for an angel to do that. So, and like I said, Daniel chapter 9, those of us know that that is Gabriel delivering that vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel, laying out the first coming of Jesus in a cryptic form that, you know, we've made sense of through the days. And even Jews at the time had made enough sense to know that the timing of the first coming was at hand because of Gabriel delivering this message to Daniel hundreds of years in advance. So that's who Gabriel was. So going back to Luke, just as, you know, once again, just as kind of an extra kind of insight into Zechariah's potential response to Gabriel announcing just who he was, this was like a rock star angel. Wow. Like that would be, to me, a cool thing to have somebody of that status talking to me and revealing these things to me personally. I think that would be pretty cool, and very humbling until the verse 20 happens, where he obviously gets rebuked by the same rock star. So, you know, it's probably a very quick switch of, oh, this is really cool, to, oh, I feel really, really terrible now, because this angel says, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So, once again, just a reminder that God can do some really epic things with us, and it reminds me of another verse that is near and dear to my heart that I quote often in my prayers, I will say. And this was, if you guys remember in Mark, there's a story of a guy who had a son that was possessed by a demon from childhood. And he's wanting Jesus to heal him. And at one point, Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Very simple, right? It's a simple, all you have to do, guys, is believe. That's all that was being asked of Zacharias. Hey, man, just believe. And if there's any better opportunity of believing that God's going to do something, I can't think of a scenario where it's a better and more obvious opportunity to believe the Lord is when an archangel is standing in front of you, delivering you a message. There should be no problem believing that, right? Apparently not. Zacharias is still challenged. But this guy, I didn't finish reading the verse, what's the response of the father when Jesus says all things are possible to him who believes? Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Who's ever felt that way? It's a conflicting thing, right? To believe and yet, you know, I want to believe so hard, you know, it hurts. And I think I believe, but Lord, help the side of me, which is usually this skin, right, that holds us back from really trusting and believing in the Lord all the way. So even Zacharias is struggling with this in the presence of Gabriel and getting the smackdown by Gabriel himself and the rebuke that, by the way, you know, he knows, probably nobody else understand what's happening, but he knows inside that him not being able to speak until the baby's born is a constant reminder of his lack of belief, though nobody else may understand that. But continuing on, he says, verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the day of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. And I want to note this saying. Notice there's a connection between verse 24 and 25, that she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So if you have an inquiring mind like me, I paused on that one. Okay, why did she seclude herself for 5 months? What's that all about? You know, so nobody knows, just like a lot of these things, nobody knows for sure. Although I do make a connection, I feel like verse 25 is the answer, okay? A lot of people would say, and I, once again, I'm familiar with this because, you know, I think most of us have had miscarriages before. So, You know, what happens when you've been around miscarriage before? You don't announce a birth right out of the gate, right? And 5 months is usually the magic window. Once you're 5 months down the road, that's kind of the area where you make the announcement, right? Because you figure, okay, we're safe. So, you know, a lot of commentators are like, oh, yeah, she's doing what a lot of women do, especially she's older, right? So she's just being cautious, you know, and not, you know, letting the cat out of the bag until we're for sure. Maybe even just protecting herself, hiding herself, staying away from people, because who hasn't run into a crunchy mom who, you know, does all the right things to make sure the baby is, you know, good to go? None of you guys are crunchy moms, right, that read all the stuff and do, you know, they kind of go into a special mode reserved for women that are pregnant to protect their child, which is good, right? We're all children of mothers, so we appreciate women that protect their pregnancy. So maybe they're that little bit of that, especially in her old age, maybe that was going on. I don't really think so. Like I said, I think verse 25 is the answer. I think it was an act of humility on her part. So just put yourself, once again, in her shoes and the people's shoes of her time. If you saw a 100-year-old lady pregnant running around town, what kind of a spectacle would that be? It would get your attention, maybe in a lot of the wrong ways. And if you were even if you were Elizabeth, you could probably run away with that one, right? And get really, you know, kind of, look at me, especially a whole lifetime of being barren, right? You could really get carried away with that. And so I suspect that verse 25 that's what is communicating to us, that this is her showing humility and not trying to make it all about that. Probably during this 5 months, and it kind of goes right along with the Nazirite vow and kind of the mentality of a Nazirite vow of kind of secluding yourself and consecrating yourself and separating yourself to the Lord. I think she probably spent this time, you know, in prayer, probably not fasting because she's pregnant, but fasting in the sense of a lot of prayer and just honoring God and being thankful and just spending time with the Lord during those 5 months. That's what I would envision Elizabeth doing, especially when we read further. You know, the dialogue between Elizabeth and Mary when Mary goes to visit her. So I just think that's kind of what's going on. But that's really all I got for you guys this morning, just to come to abrupt end. There's many things here, is there not, that are applicable to our lives even today through this narrative. It's kind of a little bit different teaching. I kind of, you know, teaching narratives to me a little bit more complicated. Taking a story and turn it into teaching. That's what this is, as opposed to like reading some kind of doctrinal, you know, Pauline letter. That to me, that's a little bit easier for me. So hopefully you guys learned something and gained something, you know, from this narrative. And that's what the book of Luke is all going to be about. Matthew and Luke are known for their narrative style. One of the three synoptic gospels that all kind of have the same content, same timelines, and they kind of treat the gospel like in a narrative form, unlike John, like Patrick pointed out. That's really more about showing the divinity of Jesus and making it all about a book that we use a lot to bring people to the knowledge of the deity of Jesus. So with that being said, let's stand, and I'll close this up. So, Lord Jesus, once again, can't do justice to your epic story. Just pray that in the attempt, Lord, that there was some things that you've put in place, Lord, that were said, some thoughts even, Lord, that maybe not even something I said, but Lord, that you would, just by your spirit, plant thoughts, Lord, that would be just a nugget of truth and help to those out there in need, because Lord, I know that I need you, and Lord, we're weak and broken people, Lord, and we need you so much. So, Lord, just we thank you for this story and pray that you would bless it. In your holy name, Jesus, amen.